We are in Psalm 33 this morning. We managed to complete the first 12 verses of this psalm last week. Today I want to look at the remainder, but I want to read all of it. So if you have your Bible handy, turn to Psalm 33. We'll read all of the verses and then start with verse 13 to look at it in more detail. Psalm 33. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. Give thanks to the Lord with the lyre. Sing praises with him to him with a harp of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in faithfulness. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the loving kindness of the Lord. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their host. He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. For he spoke, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord nullifies the counsel of the nations. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. The counsel of the Lord stands forever, the plans of his heart from generation to generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, the people whom he has chosen for his own inheritance. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place, he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its great strength. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield, for our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you. Now, we noted last week that this psalm is addressed primarily to Christians, to people who already believe in the God of the Bible. It is a call for us to worship him. It is addressed primarily to God's people, challenging us to worship our God in the way we ought to worship our God. It starts that way. Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. This is right, it is best, it is becoming in us to worship the great God of glory with every part of our lives. This is our most fitting pursuit, those of us who believe in the God of this Bible. This right worship of him makes our lives attractive. It gives us credibility in this world. It causes us to be salt and light. It makes us a sweet aroma of life to those who are being saved. Praise is becoming to the upright. How many people have ever told you that they don't come to church, they don't attend any church, because the hypocrites do? How many have you ever heard being critical of the way some Christian has lived his life and some act that has become public, some guy on television that did this thing, some rumor about some Christian who did that thing, and sometimes they're even true? Well, this right worship of God that we're called to in this psalm takes the teeth out of all of those excuses when people would say, I don't need that because it hasn't helped you. Praise is becoming to the upright. It causes us to stand out as sincere and genuine. We're called to worship the one true God. And this worship does include specific manifestations of worship that can be seen in our lives, things that we actually do. We're called to sing to Him with joy. We're called to express gratitude to Him. We're called to grow in our worship of Him, even being skillful in it. These characteristics are descriptive of those who really believe the God of this Bible. And these things are founded on our understanding of who this God is. And so after calling us to that kind of worship, the psalmist reminds us of just who it is that we're called to worship. He is our creator, and He is the sustainer of His creation. He is intimately involved in everything that He has made. He orchestrates all of the events of our lives. He provides for us. He blesses us. The psalmist says the earth is full of His loving kindness. We're reminded that nothing in the world ever supplants His purposes in any way. He overrides the most powerful. He frustrates the plans of the peoples. God is in control, and God is trustworthy. And this psalm calls those of us who believe in this God to worship Him, to spend our lives worshiping Him with heartfelt, sincere, ongoing, consistent praise. This psalm also speaks to those who do not believe in the God of the Scripture. There are a lot of those. Many of them think they believe, as Jeremy talked about in Sunday school this morning. They might speak of Him occasionally. They might read about Him from time to time. They might be nominally involved in a church. They might have conversations about God and enjoy them. They might even be experts in the Scripture and fixtures in the church. They might be leaders in somebody's church. Unbelievers do not necessarily rule out the idea of God. Some of them do, but not all of them. It's not necessary to say that there is no God to be an unbeliever. All you have to do to be an unbeliever is not love Him and not obey Him. And this psalm calls such people to a profound and radical change in which you now come to bow before your Creator. The psalmist says it this way. It's in verse 8. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of Him. Someone who is casual about God is not worshiping God in this way. Someone who isn't really thinking about God, unless it comes up or unless it's Sunday morning, isn't worshiping God the way this psalm calls us to worship Him. Someone for whom God is tacked on as an afterthought, if there's time, isn't doing what the Bible calls us to do. Worship Him in fear. Stand in awe of Him. Every person must bow before this great and awesome God or be judged for rebellion against Him. This is why we fear. This is why fear is the beginning of knowledge. When we realize how low we are and how great He is, we recognize that we're in trouble. We tremble before Him, and He shows mercy. But those who make God low and make themselves artificially high, those who twist it around in their mind and say, He's not all that great and I'm pretty good, they say it's going to be all right. They don't fear Him. They don't tremble before Him, and they are not saved. But for those who tremble, God gives mercy. So the right pursuit of every creature that God has ever made is to worship this God. And this psalm calls us to do so with joy, with gratitude, with fervor, with skill, with humility. And beginning in verse 13, we're given another glimpse of this Almighty God that we are called to worship. Look again at verse 13. The Lord looks from heaven and sees all the sons of men. From His dwelling place He looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works. Many false religions through the centuries have imagined a God who is inattentive. They believe Some today and many over the centuries have believed that God created the world and that he set everything in motion so that it could sustain itself, and he walked away, leaving us to our own devices. And it may be that you tend that way. It may be that your thinking would bend away from the truth of Scripture and go in that direction. Do you ever feel as if God isn't there? As if maybe he isn't paying attention to you? Maybe even that he's ignoring you? You can't see him. This world sometimes seems to be spinning out of control, and your life may seem to be spinning out of control. And you may ask the question, did God just walk away? Did he just leave me here? And then there are other times when you might be bent to think that way and like it. You see, if God isn't watching, then you're the only one who knows. You see, I can hide my sin from you. I can fool you all of the time on some of it, and most of the time on most of it. You can't see into my heart. So maybe you take comfort in an idea that God isn't watching, because if God isn't watching, then no one can see in there. But if you think a little deeper, and with a little more foresight, then you'll realize that if God isn't watching, there is no hope whatsoever. If he is not involved intimately and continually in our lives, then we are in deep trouble. Who is going to protect us from our enemies if God isn't watching? Who is going to keep us from our own weaknesses if God isn't watching? Who is going to keep us from our own obstinate, headstrong rebellion if God isn't watching and acting? If God isn't watching and intervening, we're undone. And if you realize that, and if you see your need for a protector and your need to be rescued, then what you are given in the latter part of this psalm is tremendous encouragement, because it speaks of a God who sees. This is the God you're called to worship. The Lord looks from heaven. He sees all the sons of men. From his dwelling place he looks out on all the inhabitants of the earth. This God is radically, actively, intimately involved in the world in which we live and in each individual life in it. He remains the ruler of all. He is high and lifted up. He looks from heaven, enthroned in the heavens, and yet he is attentive to you, and he knows, and he sees. He looks with perfect perception. He sees everything that's involved in your life, every motive of your heart, everything that you fear, everything that you love. He sees it all. He sees. And he also controls. Verse 15 is an amazing verse. He who fashions the hearts of them all, he who understands all their works. This is the God who sees you. This word fashions is the Hebrew verb yatsar. That word is translated formed in Genesis 2:7. It says there, then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. God formed the man, yatsar, that Hebrew verb that is in this verse. God formed the man. He shaped the man into the exact shape that he wanted the man to be. He fashioned the man. He reconfigured dust into a man shape, and he made it a man. That's that verb. That verb is also translated formed in Isaiah 29:16. That verse says, you turn things around. Shall the potter be considered as equal with the clay? And what is made that what is made would say to its maker, you did not make me, or what is formed, yatsar, what is formed, say to him who formed it, he has no understanding. Now think of the imagery. This is the illustration. The potter forms a vessel of clay. It's his clay. He can make whatever he wants to with it. That's the right of the potter. That's the freedom of the potter. He takes a formless lump of worthless mud and shapes it into the thing that he wants. And if he wants something pristine, he makes pristine. If he wants something to throw the trash away in, that's what he makes. That's what potters do. And this is the verb. And the use of this word yatsar in Psalm 33:15 means exactly the same thing it means everywhere else it's used, including these two passages that I've just read. God fashions the human heart. He shapes them into what he wants them to be. He does it with all of them. He takes what is nothing by itself and he makes it into whatever he pleases because he is the potter. He shapes it until it becomes the thing that he desires for it to become. God forms the human heart. This same idea comes up in Romans 9. Listen to Romans 9, 17 through 21. For the scripture says of Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use?" The psalmist is proclaiming that truth in Psalm 33:15. He is proclaiming a sovereign God. In verse 15, he is assailing the vain idea of a God who leaves something to chance. You are not called to worship a God who might do something. This is not a God who makes offers to his enemies in hopes that they might listen to him. This is not a God who makes suggestions and then sits back and hopes people will have enough sense to see his wisdom. This is not a God who makes requests and then pines away wondering if anybody's going to get it or not. This is a God who rules with absolute authority from all eternity. He forms his vessels for his purposes. He makes some for common use. He makes some for noble use. He endures those that he has prepared for wrath so that he can show forth his power and make known his glory in those that he has prepared for mercy. God fashions human hearts. Now the Hebrew construction in verse 15 can either mean that he fashions all hearts or that he fashions each heart. It means both of those things. And so one translation has it one way and one has it another, but they're both included. What it means is that he fashions each heart individually and that no heart is left out. Or you could say he fashions all the hearts, including your heart. All of them and each one of them. Each one of them until all of them are fashioned. God is the absolute ruler of his creation. Nothing happens that is outside of his will. Nothing happens that is outside of his eternal purpose. Now, does that kind of God startle you? Does it trouble you? I remember when it was very offensive to me because I had been well indoctrinated to think anyone who said that was the enemy. I didn't know why, but I knew that was bad. The weight of Scripture will eventually overwhelm that, though, if you're willing. Took me a long time to realize it. Maybe not so long for you, but it can't possibly be any other way. Nothing else works. It's as fundamental as this. Anything less than an almighty, sovereign God is not worthy of any worship at all. Jeremy was talking this morning about the churches that, you know, everything's got to be new. And it hit me sitting there. They worship imperfection. Their driving central thing is it's got to be new, it's got to be different, it's got to change all the time. We worship a God who doesn't change. He's already perfect. Anything less than that isn't worthy of worship. If He's not almighty already, worshiping Him would be wrong. It's sinful to worship something that isn't perfect. But because He is almighty, you have to worship Him to be right. You're not called to worship God just because He's better than some other option you think you have. You're not called to worship Him because He's a pretty decent guy after all. You're not called to worship Him because He finally edged Satan out in a close fight and you want to go with the winner. You're called to worship the perfect, almighty God. And nothing less is worthy of any worship at all. You might respect something lesser than that. You might have deep respect for something or someone that is better than you but is still imperfect, but you can only worship perfection or you're an idolater. This is the one and only perfect being, the only one worthy of worship, and He rules over everything and every heart. Once we humble ourselves before this great God, once we get over being offended at not getting to choose our destiny, however horrible that choice would have been, we realize what a blessing it is to be in submission to absolute, perfect holiness. And to have Him actively involved in our lives. He who fashions the hearts of them all, He who understands all their works, God knows you. What a tribute to His grace that He has not already annihilated every one of us. He knows. If you're to worship this God as you ought to worship Him, as you're called to worship Him, then you have to forsake every lesser object of worship that would vie for your attention. You have to refuse to worship things that are only strong, things that are only mighty. There are a lot of things that are strong but have limitations, and we must not stoop to worship any of them. Only the Almighty is worthy of worship, and we defile ourselves if we hope in something less than Him. Look at verses 16 and 17. The king is not saved by a mighty army. A warrior is not delivered by great strength. A horse is a false hope for victory, nor does it deliver anyone by its own strength. These verses reference things that are strong, things in which people take comfort. You may have a different list, but if we modernize that list and put our lingo on it, it is a strong national defense, a well-trained army, and superior military equipment. You might add to that list some other strong things in which you are tempted to hope, like your retirement plan. It's not the temptation it was a few months ago, but it may occupy your thinking more than it did then. Your salary and your ability to keep making it. Your health, so that you can keep working, your family, your friends, whatever it is. Those things are nice if you have them, but they're not to be your hope. They're not the basis for your well-being. And if you hope in them, you have a false hope. In verse 17, it says a horse is a false hope of victory. Now, a horse is an amazingly powerful creature. a good horse, and I mean, you know, a good horse, but a good horse can carry a rider over 100 miles of rough country in a single day. There's actually a race every year where they do that out west. A very, very, very good horse could carry a rider 1,000 miles in a week. And then, you know, you'd have to let him rest. Even a mediocre horse, though, is strong enough to do some amazing things. In a time without motorized vehicles, a horse was an incredible asset, especially in war. And yet this song that was written way, way before there were any motorized vehicles, in here, this powerful asset is called a false hope of victory. Why? Why is something so strong a false hope of victory? Well, because even though it's strong, it's still limited in strength, right? Horses can stumble. I was riding one in college that stumbled, and I plowed a furrow with my right shoulder, and the horse landed on my back. They're heavy, too. All that muscle. They can fall. They can be startled at just the wrong moment. They're a little bit jumpy, you know, especially the good ones, ready to go all the time. They can die. They can pull loose and walk away, and you're afoot even though the horse is fine. They have limited power, and anything that has limited power can leave you in the lurch at just the wrong moment. And every one of us has experienced it. The day of the job interview, the battery's dead in the car, right? The psalmist mentions these mighty things just to make the point that you can't trust anything that doesn't have perfect power. A great army, a powerful warrior, a strong horse, those things can't deliver anyone. We all have such a strong tendency to look to the tangible and to trust in that which seems powerful even though we know it's limited. Can't trust that stuff. And they're mentioned here to remind you that anything less than the one perfect being in the universe is not worthy of your worship. You can't trust it. It won't last. It'll leave you at the moment you need it most. So don't let anything else be your confidence. Look at verses 18 and 19. Behold, the eye of the Lord is on those who fear Him, on those who hope for His loving kindness, to deliver their soul from death and to keep them alive in famine. You can't trust things that are mighty, but you can trust the Almighty. Here's the only being in existence worthy of your hope, worthy of your worship. And God is responsive to those who worship Him in fear. If you're in awe of Him because you've realized something of His greatness, then you will be received by Him with mercy. He's attentive to those who fear Him. He makes this promise in Isaiah 66:2. It says, "For my hand made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word." Well, how does God respond to this one? Well, He saves us. Verse 19 says, to deliver their souls from death. This is how God treats those who genuinely worship Him. We are rescued from that ultimate danger. We deserved eternal condemnation, and He delivered us from it. He saves us and He sustains us, it says in that same verse, to keep them alive in famine. It's entirely possible that we're on the front end of a famine. Not the traditional kind, but everybody's worried about that right now. Suppose it is so fundamental that the crops fail. And it's not just the 401k, but now it's the food supply. Suppose that over the next year, something so significant happens that you stop worrying about your 401k because you're worrying whether you're going to have food tomorrow or today. if that happens, God will still be sustaining his children. And he will still be accomplishing his purpose in our lives. It doesn't say in verse 19 that they'll never have famine. It says God will keep them alive in the famine. He'll take you through whatever hardship you face. You can trust him because he is almighty and he can handle it. So here's the right response when something unsettles you. Verses 20 and 21. Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart rejoices in him because we trust in his holy name. We wait for him because we trust him. We remember that he is our strength and our shield because we trust him. We rejoice in him because we trust him. When we grow deeper in our understanding of God, and we trust him more and we rejoice more. Now, all of this psalm has been addressed to people, telling all of us to worship this God who is worthy of worship, calling us to worship, reminding us of his greatness. The last verse is different. It is addressed to God himself. It is a prayer. Let your loving kindness, O Lord, be upon us according as we have hoped in you, or just as we have hoped in you. You can expect blessing from nowhere else, but you can expect blessing from your God. If you worship him in fear, he will bless. And this is a bold prayer that not every believer is qualified to make at every moment in our lives, sadly. But can you say this morning, God, just bless me as much as I've been trusting you? Just that much, that'll be plenty. Pretty gutsy, isn't it? And yet, if we worship God this way, that is where we get to, and that is this prayer. Lord, let your loving kindness be on us the way that we have trusted you in proportion to our hope in you. You can expect blessings from God in proportion to your hope in him. And you can pray that way if you're ready to. He will answer it. Do you hope in God? Big blessing. You hope in something else? Little bitty blessing. Who do you trust? Sing for joy in the Lord, O you righteous ones. Praise is becoming to the upright. In just a second, we're going to sing a song of praise. Immortal, invisible, God only wise, in light inaccessible, hid from our eyes, most blessed, most glorious, the Ancient of Days, almighty, victorious, thy great name we praise. It's number 25. Tim, come and lead us.